Great. The first reading is on page 74, which is Exodus 33, and we're starting at verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone, like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And the second reading is page 903, which is John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed."
Thanks, Cara, for reading very much. Keep John 17 open in front of you, because that's where we're going to be for the next few minutes. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we praise you that you are inherently glorious. You don't have to invent a glory. You don't have to pretend to be glorious. You just are glorious. You know, though, that in our natural state, we're blind to that glory. We can't see it. We can't enjoy it or appreciate it. And so we pray, please, for a miracle this morning. Open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we might see that glory as it really is, that we might, for the first time or more, enjoy the eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. I wonder if you ever heard anyone say something to the effect of, "Why doesn't God just show himself to us? Why doesn't God just reveal himself? Why doesn't he make himself more obvious?" Sometimes you hear that on the lips of a genuine inquirer, someone who really does want to know God, someone who really does want to see God. Other times it's perhaps more cynically put by an atheist who just doesn't believe that there is a God out there. If there is a God, why doesn't he make himself more obvious? It's a question that people often ask. If you're their God, why don't you make yourself known? It might be something that the first time reader of John's Gospel would feel. We've been in John's Gospel for nearly 3.5 years now, so we've been working through it in quite some depth, on and off, but nonetheless for 3.5 years. So we've been digging in, and the material is pretty familiar, and for many, if not all of us, we kind of know how the whole thing ends. But if you had this Gospel for the first time, you might read it thinking to yourself, God, why don't you make yourself more obvious? You see, John's Gospel is, well, in the first instance, structured around all kinds of different enigmatic composite parts. You've got what are called the sign miracles. 6 sign miracles in the first half of the book, which are amazing in and of themselves. Jesus does amazing things, but of each of the miracles, he says they're like a signpost to an even deeper, more profound reality. We've had 6 of them so far, but we feel as though they're all pointing to something bigger and more significant. Last week, we saw Jesus' disciples say to him, you've been speaking in figures of speech so far. And again, if you read through John's Gospel, often it does feel like that. I was talking to Sam a couple of weeks ago. He says it feels sometimes like it's Gandalf doing the talking. There's this almost enigmatic, mysterious, riddle-like quality to the words. And there are moments where you think, why don't you speak more plainly? These sign miracles going on, these enigmatic statements. The disciples not really seeming to get it as the story goes along. And consistently, Jesus says, certainly in the early parts of the gospel, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. He says it again and again and again, and there's this building tension throughout the whole gospel. You think, what are these signs all about? What are these sayings all about? What is the hour going to be like when it comes? Jesus, why don't you just make yourself more obvious? God, why don't you show yourself? And then chapter 17, verse 1 comes along, where Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. It's as though the tension is beginning to release all of a sudden. And we're thinking to ourselves, no more talking. Now the action is really going to kick off. But then you cast your eyes over chapter 17 and you realize there's still quite a lot of talking to do. Because the action doesn't kick off at this moment. In fact, it's as though John, the author of this material, presses pause on the action. And we zoom in chapter 17 on, well, not just any words of Jesus, specifically a prayer of Jesus. I wonder if you have you ever thought to yourself, as you've read some of the gospel accounts, and you get to those moments when it describes Jesus going to pray. Does that every once in a while, doesn't it? Jesus went to a quiet place to pray. You ever thought to yourself, what would it be like to listen to Jesus pray? God the Son talking to God the Father. Well, that is what John 17 is. That is God the Son talking to God the Father. I remember the first time I came across this chapter in my adult life. Maybe I'd seen it before, but I thought to myself, why did no one ever tell me this was here? A whole chapter of the Bible recording a prayer from the Father, from the Son to the Father. And that's what we get here. It's an amazing thing to look at. But it's not just interesting in and of itself. In John's Gospel, it's a profound moment of pause. Because whatever Jesus says next in this chapter, as he prays to the Father, at the moment he says the hour has come, is going to be absolutely definitive for our understanding, not just of John's Gospel, but of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ himself and of the very heart of God. Because when God prays, John 17 is what he says. So it's very striking to see what Jesus says next. John 17, verse 1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Make me look great. Jesus, that is, not me. Because that, of course, is what glory is. When he says, glorify your Son, glory is, it's the excellence that someone or something possesses. Glory is magnificence. Glory is greatness. The Hebrew word for glory literally means heaviness, weightiness, a kind of gravity, if you like. And that's what glory is. Sometimes, every year, in fact, the Queen opens Parliament. Do you know that? I think it's September time, isn't it? She opens Parliament formally. And when she does that, she puts on her crown, or someone probably does it for her. The crown is put on her head, and she wears the robe and all of the finery, and she processes into Parliament. And if it's on the TV, the commentator, commentating on that moment, says, "There is the Queen in all of her glory." In all of her glory. Because the robe and the crown and the scepter and all of that stuff speaks of the inherent excellence of who the Queen is. If you're a Republican, forgive me at this moment, but just run with it for the sake of the illustration. You get the point. The Queen is there in all of her glory. Everything she's wearing, all of this ceremony, all points to the excellence of Her Majesty. Now, if it was me wearing the robes and the crown processing in, they wouldn't go, "Look at Jamie in all of his glory." They'd say, "Who is that imposter?" Because I don't have that inherent excellence and majesty that has been given to the Queen. But she does, and those clothes make perfect sense. And so someone's glory is their inherent excellence, and to be glorified is to be, as it were, robed in that excellence and to receive the praise that you are due for it. East of here, in East Ham, a couple of miles east, where the old Upton Park used to be, there's a crossroads. And on there is a statue that captures in statue an iconic photograph of Bobby Moore. He used to play for West Ham, that's why it's down there. And he was the England captain when England won the World Cup in 1966. And you can see it there, the statue is of Bobby Moore being hoisted onto the shoulders of his teammates, holding the World Cup. You might say in that moment, Bobby Moore is being glorified. He's wearing the England kit. He's got the World Cup in his hands, and his teammates want to lift him on their shoulders. There is an excellence that is captured by that statue. There is a glory that is made known. So what does it mean for God to have glory? Right, like it's an easy phrase to trip off, isn't it? God has glory. God is glorious. What do we mean by that? What is the glory of God? Well, that's why we read from Exodus chapter 34 as our Old Testament reading today, because there is a moment in the Old Testament where God says exactly what his glory is. It started with Moses. Do you remember? He says to God, "Show me your glory." That's what he wants to see. He wants to see the glory of God. And so God replies in Exodus 33, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. I'll show you my goodness and my name." And by that, he's not saying, "I'm not going to show you my glory, but I will show you my goodness and my name." No, his goodness and his name represent or are synonymous with his glory. His goodness is his inherent excellence. And his name, of course, in Old Testament thinking, your name said who you were. It communicated something about you. God's name is his glory and his goodness. And what happens next is amazing, therefore. Because then God puts Moses in his place and processes in front of him and says, the Lord, that's his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, I am who I am, I am who I am, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God is asked by Moses to show him his glory, and God starts talking about his character, who he is in his very essence. So what is the glory, the majesty, the excellence, the weightiness of God? It's who he is. It's his character. John Piper, the American author and pastor, puts it this way. He says, "God's glory is the beauty of his manifold perfections. It can refer to the bright and awesome radiance that sometimes breaks forth in visible manifestations, or it can refer to the infinite moral excellence of his character. In either case, it signifies a reality of infinite greatness and worth." That is the glory of God. So when Jesus says, in verse 1, glorify your Son, what are we expecting to happen next? Are we expecting an army of angels to descend and to start singing praise to Jesus Christ? Are we expecting the stars of the universe to line up and blaze down one spotlight on Jesus Christ? Are we expecting the whole created order to, as it were, bow down in worship of their Creator? Well, maybe. But what actually happens when Jesus is glorified is that he is hung on a cross to die. The hour of Jesus' glory that he's been talking about is the moment of his death. Isn't that spectacular? Seems so counterintuitive when you say it at first, that the moment of his glory would be when he hung in degradation on the cross. And yet think about it for a moment, and actually it makes perfect sense. When is the moment in history when you most perfectly see the goodness and the faithful love and the mercy and the grace and the justice of God all coming together in one place, magnificently shining out? The one place in history you see it most profoundly is the cross of Jesus Christ. And yes, that is unlike any glory that we are used to, humanly speaking, or any glory that we expect, but that is the point. When the world does glory, it's all about demonstrations of power. When God does glory, it's all about him laying down his power. When the world does glory, it's all about victory over other people. When God does glory, it's all about saving people. When the world does glory, it's all about glitz and ceremony and red carpets. When God does glory, it's about wounds and the abuse of a sacrificial death. We said on the weekend away last weekend, didn't we, that the image of God will forever have nail marks in his hands and a spear mark in his side. That is the glory of God. That is the image of God. And whilst it's counterintuitive for us in the first instance, I think actually even when we think about it, it makes perfect sense to us. Because yes, there is a glory in a soldier coming off a battlefield having achieved victory. There is a glory in that. But there is also a glory, perhaps a deeper glory, in the soldier who comes off the battlefield wounded and carrying one of his comrades with him. That's an even deeper glory, isn't it? That's the soldier to whom we give the Victoria Cross or the equivalent. The one who rescues the wounded, taking them with him. That's where true glory is. Well, it was demonstrated recently, wasn't it, in the, do you know the Brownlee brothers, the triathletes? They kind of sweep the board at the Olympics last time round. And there was a glory to the moment when they stood on that podium receiving their medals that spoke of their inherent excellence and their worthiness, and the world looked on and praised them for it. But there was a moment during the year when the Brownlee brothers were competing in a triathlon. They won triathlon after triathlon after triathlon. There was only one clip that went viral that year about the Brownlee brothers. It was the moment when Johnny Brownlee was coming round the corner to finish his triathlon, but he was so severely dehydrated he just didn't know where he was anymore, and he was stumbling and wandering and he was lost, and it was very clear that not only was he not going to finish, but he was in quite a lot of trouble. And his brother Alistair, who was running down the home straight as well, stopped and went back, and he took his brother Johnny and he put his arm around his shoulders and he carried him across the finish line. And that was the clip that went viral. Because we know there's an even deeper glory in the one who gives up glory to serve another. The glory of Jesus Christ is seen in his suffering sacrifice as he, as it were, carries humanity over the line. And so when it comes to thinking about the cross of Jesus Christ, we must never be ashamed of that. It is easy when we're not thinking about it to be a little bit embarrassed of the cross of Jesus Christ. Christmas is wonderful because it's when we get to talk about the baby in the manger. Easter is more awkward because it's when we have to talk about the death of that baby. But Jesus says it very clearly here. That is the moment of his glory. And we must never be ashamed of it. And do you notice as Jesus talks about it how beautifully other person-centered it is? Might be as you read those words from Jesus, glorify your son, there's a tinge of awkwardness because you think, are we supposed to ask for glory? Is it right for Jesus to ask for glory? Well, it might be worth pausing to ask the question, who, if anyone, deserves glory in the universe? And that might correct that hesitation. But notice how other person-centered this desire for glory is. It is a glory, as it were, that spills out. Yes, to us, and we're going to think about that in a moment. But perhaps supremely, to God the Father. Jesus says, glorify your Son. Why? End of verse 1, that the Son may glorify you. That the Son may glorify the Father. Jesus has said it a few times in John's Gospel. He's spoken of the oneness that there is between him and his Father. He said back early in the Gospel, I and the Father are one. There is a kind of inseparable quality to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. They indwell one another. So that Jesus could say in John 14, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So when you see Jesus doing something, Jesus says you see the Father doing it as well. We indwell each other. And so this moment of glory for Jesus Christ is going to be a moment of glory, therefore, for his Father. As though Jesus, as he hangs on the cross, is like a mirror, as it were, with the glory shone upon him that will then reflect from him up to his Father in heaven. Like a mirror shining reflectively on God the Father. Jesus becomes, if you like a window that enables a view. Imagine someone builds a house in a beautiful valley, but they build a brick wall right in front of the view. And they live there for years, never knowing that the view is there behind the brick wall. And then one time a builder comes along and knocks a hole in the wall and builds a window so that one morning they wake up and they look out of the window and through the window all of a sudden they see a magnificent view, spectacular glory of this valley in front of them. If it isn't too irreverent, Jesus, as it were, becomes like that window. You see the window, but you see through the window to the glory of God that is revealed by him. Or think about it one more way. Imagine you know about a composer or a choreographer, and you know their work and you love their work, and you want to go and see them. Well, you don't go and sit in their study or whatever it is as they do their composition. You go and you see the orchestra play their piece or the dancer do their dancing. And at the end of the dance or the music, you stand up and you applaud. And in the first instance, yes, you are applauding the musician, you're applauding the dancer. But in their glory, there is revealed the glory of the composer or the choreographer. You see through the dancer to the choreographer. You see through the orchestra to the composer. You see their glory revealed in their work. Well, Jesus is saying here, through me and my glory as it's revealed, you will see the glory of the Father. You will see God and what he is really like. God, why don't you make yourself more obvious? Why don't you show yourself? Why don't you reveal yourself? Jesus Christ says, as I head to the cross, as I am lifted up and hung up on a cross, as I rise from the dead, conquering death, you will see my glory and you will see the glory of my Father. God is revealed perfectly at the cross. He has made himself plain and obvious for all the world to see. You've just got to know where to look in order to see it. So when people say to us, I want to see God. Why doesn't he make himself more obvious? And maybe you've had that moment and you felt a bit kind of wrong-footed by it, flummoxed. You think, I don't really know what to say. I wish I could point to something and say, look, there's God up there, or look, he is down there. You know, I can't do that. Well, now, you know, you can. You can point people to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, that's where you see God. And that's where you see what he's like. Again, it might be that someone asks you, what is God like? Or perhaps you get into a conversation with someone who's an atheist and they tell you, I don't believe in gods. A good question to ask in that moment is, what God don't you believe in? Because they've always got some idea in their head that they've dispelled. And my guess is, as they tell you about the God they don't believe in, you will be able to agree with them. Yeah, I don't believe in that God either. Let me tell you about the God I do believe in. And as they say, okay, what's he like? Well, think to yourself, what have I seen in the death and resurrection of Jesus that gets me to the heart of who God is? Increasingly in our culture, people are going to ask the question, aren't they, what is so good about God? Increasingly, people want to push God out. They want to make a case for God being evil, harmful for our society. What is so good about your God? Well, if someone asks you that, you can say, that's easy. Where do I start? Let me tell you about the cross of Jesus Christ, where you see the love of God demonstrated, not just in words or in feelings, but in concrete actions in history. Let me tell you about the justice of God. I don't believe in a God who sweeps evil under the carpet. I believe in a God who looks at it square on and who deals with it in himself so that I can be forgiven. Let me tell you about the high point of the earthly existence of my God that was all about humble service of other people, if you want to know just how good God is. And we need to be unafraid of sharing the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection with people. Because when people get this, that the glory of God is seen in the death of Jesus Christ, that is when the penny drops all of a sudden. That is when, as it were, the lights go on. Might even be that's happening even now as I'm speaking. The lights go on as suddenly you realize who God is. As suddenly you realize what Jesus Christ was all about. People, as they look back on that moment of realization, sometimes describe it as coming to life. And I think Jesus would agree with that description. Indeed, he would say it's like coming to eternal life. Because that's the point of all of this. Jesus says, glorify the Son, that the Son might glorify the Father. Why? Third heading, if you're following along on the outline, that his people might get eternal life. Why do all this glorifying? I mean, it's wonderful, it's amazing to think about in and of itself, but why come down to earth to do all of this glorifying? God's glory was sufficient in eternity. There was nothing lacking in and of himself. Why come down to earth to do it? Well, that's where Jesus goes in the next bit of his prayer in verse 2. End of verse 1. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is King of the universe. It's just stated really plainly there, isn't it, in verse 2. We're in the middle of election season right now. We're trying to work out who's going to be in charge for the next 3, 4, 5 years, whatever it is. And none of us honestly knows, and none of us honestly can say we know who it should be. We're all having our best guess at the moment. And there's quite a lot of anxiety around, even in Christian circles, as to what the future is going to hold. Well, whilst we should want to be wise in how we cast our vote, we shouldn't be anxious. Because Jesus Christ is king. He is going to be king on December the 11th, and on December the 12th, and on December the 13th. Since you have given him authority over all flesh. But what does Jesus do with his God-given authority? Well, he carries out a plan that is the outworking of his authority, and it's there in the second half of verse 2. It is a plan to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. That's what Jesus does with all of his authority. He gives eternal life to a group of people given to him by the Father in eternity. So what is eternal life? Well, that's verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Why all of this glorifying, all of this manifesting, all of this revealing that goes on at the cross of Jesus Christ? Why all of that? So that he can give eternal life to his people, and eternal life is knowing the true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. His glory shines out, and we come to know him as a consequence of that. Again, think of it this way. Imagine a friendship. I imagine we can all think of this. See, a friend says to you one time, hey, I know someone who I think you'd really get on with. And they tell you about them, and they give you their sort of backstory and that kind of thing. Now, at that point, you know about that person. And then this person introduces you to their friend, and you meet them for the first time, and you just feel, we've all had it, maybe it was at school, maybe at university, maybe it's happened more recently. You meet this person, and you just feel this instant connection with them. You have this kind of, you as well experience. You think, you think like that. You laugh at those things. You've had those experiences. And you don't just spend one moment with them. You plan to see them again because you want to get to know them. You want to talk to them. You want to share your stories with each other. You want to share your opinions with each other. You want to talk about plans for the future with each other. You just feel this instant connection with this person. Well, in that moment, you've gone from knowing about the person to knowing the person. And it's not that the exchange of information is irrelevant. In fact, the exchange of information is crucial. You can't really know a person without knowing about them. But the key move from knowing about someone to knowing someone is knowing that all that is true about them is suddenly for you. That it is for you all of a sudden. That's when you know the person. Well, at the cross of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection, you can know about God. Might be that you're here this morning, you're an interested inquirer, you're just looking in and you feel like you have learned something about God. But if that information suddenly becomes for you, then truly you can say you know God. And the cross of Jesus Christ becomes not just an event of history, but suddenly an interpretive lens through which you understand everything he ever did. All of a sudden, because you understand the glory of God at the cross of Jesus Christ, you see his life, and it's not just the events of history being played out. They're acts that are for you. It's a perfect life lived on your behalf. He speaks words of life that are for you to live by. You see the cross and the resurrection and you realize all of a sudden they're not just events of history. It was a death that was on your behalf. It's a resurrection that you two can share. And you hear Jesus talking about the future that he is headed towards and is going to bring in one day. And you suddenly realize that's a future that you can share in. You don't just know about him anymore. You know him. And that, says Jesus, is eternal life. And that's why he came into the world. It is as though his glory spills out and is there for sharing. So that the cross of Jesus Christ is not just a mechanism for saving us. Don't hear me wrong, it's nothing less than that. It is the way our sins get forgiven and our conscience is cleansed. But it's not just a mechanism, it becomes a defining moment through which we can truly know God and therefore have eternal life. Because through the cross, through the hour, we don't just get to know about God, we get God. Again, John Piper said this. He said, in view of God's infinite power and wisdom and beauty, what would his love to a human being involve? Or to put it another way, what could God give us to enjoy that would prove him most loving? There is only one possible answer, himself. If he withholds himself from our contemplation and companionship, no matter what else he gives us, it is not loving. God's glory shines out through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and therefore we can know him, and he says that's eternal life. And it's eternal life because it's eternal glory. As we close, verse 4. Jesus, in this prayer, remember he's praying to the Father, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ, the hour that he talks about, is not just a fleeting moment in history, a kind of a shooting star that flies across the sky and then disappears forever. No, the cross of Jesus Christ is, in a sense, just a foretaste of a glory that Jesus is going to be given forever as he goes back to dwell again with the Father in eternity. And that eternal glory that Jesus is going to enjoy with the Father is a glory that is for Jesus and therefore for us if we are his followers. So that you can take the closest friendship that you've ever had with the best laughs that you ever enjoyed and the deepest secrets that you shared and the most support you experienced and the greatest strength you had and the deepest love and the greatest intimacy, and you can multiply that by infinity and for eternity, and that's what you're going to get if you follow Jesus. Eternal life that will forever bring glory to him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you answered this prayer so spectacularly. That at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you were glorified. He was glorified. So that anyone at any time in any place can look back to that moment and see you truly as you really are. That you have manifested yourself, revealed yourself in history for everyone to see. And so we pray again for ourselves and ask that you would give us eyes to see and grasp the glory of Jesus Christ, your glory. And many in the world around us, we ask also that you would give them the eyes to see this true glory. And as we do that, Lord, help us to believe in Jesus, to believe in Jesus Christ and you as his Father, and to come to an even deeper experience of eternal life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.